Well, great to be with you. Great to hear your story, Nikki. That was awesome. One of the highlights of my day. Very exciting. Well, I'm going to Carlos, get down here quick, brother. Get your act together. Paul just said, I was just sitting with Paul and he said, I was looking forward to hearing Luke 16 this morning preached because it's got some complexities in it, but I'm on kids. And I said, yeah, this is the best sermon of the year, brother. And you're going to miss it. But kids is good too, so be there and be involved. How about I pray? And with that bold assertion about my sermon, and we'll get into the word together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the privilege it is again to come and gather as your people, the astonishing things that you have done through us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Please fill our hearts, continue with a sense of wonder and appreciation, amazement. And we thank you too that you have given us this word that brings news of these things to us. And help us, please, treasure these words, store them in our hearts, reflect on them deeply. And we pray this morning that you might cause this word from Luke 16 to be a great blessing to us. And we ask it in Jesus' name for his sake, your honour. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going through this book, the Gospel of Luke, and we're up to chapter 16. And one of the things that's important to notice is, come with me to chapter 16. There's this really important verse, in my estimation at least, there in verse 15. Let me take you through it for a moment. While I get my page. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight." What people value highly is detestable in God's sight. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time on that verse, but I want to just encourage us from the very beginning to come to the scriptures with this sense. What we value in our world, what our papers value, what the sports clubs value, what our schools value, what we value as a society, what we value individually, is not always, and sometimes it is, but not always what God values. Do you see that there in verse 15? It ought to be obvious, but it so often isn't, that We live in a culture, we live shaped by all kinds of things that impact us to think these things are important, these things really matter, these things don't, but only to find, and sometimes you get this when you travel, if any of you have had the opportunity to, you travel to another culture and you go, wow, people see things differently. They value things differently than we value them. And it actually makes you go, perhaps the way I've thought and been raised to think is not quite the way it is. Perhaps it's not as clear as I've always thought it was. Yes. One of the key things in coming to the Bible is coming with humility. I do it. I need to work at it. You need to work at it. Come to the Bible and say, Lord, if you think differently to me, you're right, I'm wrong. If you think differently, you're right, I'm wrong. Now, that's hard because we live in a society where my friends think the way I think, my family think the way I think, my society around things. And are you saying they're all wrong? Well, yeah, we have been in the past, quite clearly, and it's quite likely again. And what God thinks is valuable is different to what we think is valuable. Bring that to your whole estimation as you come to the scriptures. God, what do you value? Let me begin to learn those things, because they will be eternally valued. Now, the challenge that this brings to us this morning from this passage, I'm going to suggest three things, very conveniently. The first thing is the challenge the passage brings us, that is the way God sees things different to us, is the way he values and prioritizes time is different to us. And in particular, with its impact on the issue of wealth. The way God values time, thinks about time, is different to the way our society does, and in particular with its impact on wealth. Second, the way we see small things is different from the way God sees small things, and in particular with regard that's its impact on wealth. Thirdly, the challenge this passage brings us is, who is our Lord? And the two options are God and wealth, not surprisingly. This is a passage, chapter 16 of Luke, that talks a great deal about money. So be prepared to be uncomfortable, because we don't like talking about money, and especially when churches start talking about money, it gets really hairy. And I'm actually going to actually underline some of that in a moment about the dangers of churches talking about money. But be prepared to be uncomfortable, because remember, what God values is different from what we value. The way we see things and the way we think you should speak about things is different from the way God thinks you should think about these things. So we want to challenge some of these assumptions. Let's get into it. It starts with a parable, chapter 16. Jesus tells his disciples there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be my manager any longer." This manager is about to get the sack. He begins to consider his future. He has the options to reflect on. Verse 3, it's a very simple parable. The manager says, "What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg." So his options are limited for other employment. So what will I do? Well, verse 4, he thinks about it. He works hard to work it out. And he goes, "I know what I'll do. When I come to lose my job here with my master, people will welcome me into their homes because of what I do with them." So what he does with them, verse 5 and 6, he goes to each of them who owe his master a great deal of money, and it is a great deal of money, and he gets each of them to cut the bill. You'll notice there in verse 6, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, make it a lot less." And that's how much you now owe the master. And what he's worked out is, of course, they'll love him when he's out of work because of the favours he's offered. And so when he's out of work, he'll get supported by the people he's given so many favours to. It's a fairly simple parable. It's a very clever parable. What you have is a man who's sailing along. Let me give you the guts of it again. He's sailing along with a job, with a master that he's working for. And whilst he's in that position, and there's no doubt about the security of that position, whilst he's in that job, who is the one that it matters most to favour and be friends with? The master. I mean, when you're in that position, I don't care what my clients all think of me, because he's the one paying the bills for me. Yeah, it's very obvious. But suddenly his future changes, his relationship with his master's going, and he realizes now in that new future, what he thinks of me matters much less than the clients. Actually, I've got to be friends with them now. And so it changes the whole way he thinks about his future. With that, with the future changing, he realizes in his new future, what his boss thinks is irrelevant, what the people think matters as the clients, that's a massively important thing. So he works to make sure that the people in his new future are pleased with him, even at the expense of the people in his old experience. So his boss. And so he acts, in fact, to undermine his boss, because he figures what he thinks about me no longer cares. So I'll cut his bills, but make them happy with me. Do you see what happens? Now, of course, that actually does raise the complexity in this parable. And if you've been looking at it through the week, it is the hardest of Jesus' parables in Luke's gospel, although it's not really that hard. But the complexity is what to make of verse 8. Everyone look at it. It's a really good one. Look at verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager because he'd acted shrewdly. Now, what is that? The master commends the manager because he'd acted shrewdly. What does that mean? Is that the master saying, "You're stealing from me is really awesome"? Like, what is the commendation there? And is that Jesus' view? See, here's the little complexity. Is the Bible saying at this point that it's actually good to take from other people to make other people like you? Is that what he's being commended for doing? And is that Jesus' idea too, that it's good to be unethical? Is that what Jesus is saying? Well, let me, because of this complexity and the challenge it's brought, there's another verse here that brings some challenges too. We'll come to that in a second. But I want to actually just focus on this problem for a moment. Say a couple of things. The first thing to say is this. Verse 8, notice that it's the master who commends the dishonest manager, not Jesus. So it's the master in the world of the story who commends the manager. Second thing to notice, that commendation that the boss offers isn't commending everything he did. Now, it is kind of weird to imagine that the master would commend the dishonest manager for his dishonesty And so lots of people have gone, well, he must not have been acting dishonestly then. There must have been, we just don't understand him cutting the bill. There must have been something going on that was quite a good thing. Now, I don't think this is the case, but a lot of people have tried to go this path, and I want to suggest to you, just to show you some of the working here. So I preached last night at Saturday, and again, I had a number of people expressing something of this. They said, no, the manager wasn't acting inappropriately or unethically. There's a number of options people have run with. What they've said is that all he was doing when he was cutting the debt was cutting his commission out. So he wasn't robbing from the master at all. He was just foregoing his commission. And so the master was able to commend him because, you know, good on you, you took the cot instead of me. I don't think that's what the manager was doing, but people have gone that path. So, and I'll tell you why I don't think in a moment. Others have suggested, someone said to me last night that these were a series of debts that couldn't be paid and the master would have lost all of it, and all the manager was doing was reducing the debt so that at least they could have got a cash flow, and so he was doing a good thing. It wasn't unethical. There's various other reasons that ideas that people have gone to suggest that really what the manager was doing was a good thing. But notice this, look at verse 6, halfway through, we've already looked at it again, but notice how the manager speaks to the first debtor, the 900 gallons of olive oil. He says, take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 450. What does that suggest? He wants it to happen so that the master doesn't see it. Sit down quickly. Change it quickly while no one's watching. That's the tone of it. And notice too that when the master commends him, he still fires him. Do you know what I mean? What's going on here therefore? On balance, I think the manager is trashing his master. He's making his master get less money. I think that is exactly what's going on. Well, how is it that the master can commend him? Well, it's very simple. Does anyone watch cricket? Okay, well, in some of our congregations, it's actually quite a strange thing, but cricket's a big thing in Australia, isn't it? Let me just get this right. I am right, aren't we? Now, who thinks Shane Warne is awesome? He is a phenomenal cricket player. But his life? Yeah. Now, like the whole thing and what he's... But as a cricket player, just astonishing, yeah? But I can commend one aspect of him without commending everything. We do that all the time. I'll give you another one. I saw some a little while ago the kids and YouTube and all that kind of stuff, right? So they showed this thing of a man. There was a TV store I don't know where it was, America, I'm guessing, where it was advertising the slimmest line TVs you can ever get, the thinnest TVs you could ever buy, and massive big, what is it, LED thin line TVs. And so this man goes into a shop, and then there's all this security footage of him. And the first security footage shows him walking, he's got a black jacket on, and he's walking like this directly towards the camera, looking at the camera until he's under it. And the next shot you see of him is with another security camera, and he's walking backwards like this down an aisle, looking straight in the line, so right in line with the camera, all the way to the end of the aisle, and he steps across like this, keeping in line with the camera until he's behind a pillar. And then the next security camera near the door sees him turn like this, and there's this massive thin line TV under his arm, and he runs out the door. Now, what he'd worked out was it was so thin against a black jacket, if you keep in line with the security cameras, no one can see you holding it. And you can't. It just looks like he's just walking with nothing until he turns, and there's this massive TV. Now, that is very clever, isn't it? And very brazen. But should he go to prison? Absolutely. Do you see? Is it right what he did? Not at all. Are we commending his dishonesty? Not at all. But very clever. Do you see? The manager, the master, sees his manager work the books so that he's going to have friends when he gets fired. And the master goes, very clever, very shrewd, you're fired. Yeah, I think it's very simple like that, all right? But it does trip us up. What is affirmed is, you'll see it there in verse 8, what is affirmed is his shrewdness, his ability to think through things and act in light of what needs to happen. Now, Jesus then picks this up in the second half of verse 8, and says this, So the story's now finished. And Jesus says, the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of light. Did you notice what Jesus just did? He had a go at you. If you're a follower of Jesus, he's just had a go at you. And me. That's the people of light. The people of light are those that are in the kingdom of Christ by the merits of Jesus' death on our behalf, by his working for us, he saved us. If you've put your trust in Jesus and him alone, not your own efforts, you are a person of the light, and Jesus has just had a go at you. Now, how has he had a go at you? Because what he's doing is saying the people of the world are more shrewd than you are, and that's a problem. Now, it is just worth noticing he's having a go at you because it is we do keep carrying around with us this conception of Jesus as the meek, nice, everything's lovely person. Jesus was a builder. Do you know what I mean? Like, he was a hard, strong man who spoke clearly and spoke with grace and love, but when hard words were needed to be spoken, he spoke them. And he's speaking to us, and he's saying to us, there is a problem with you, followers of mine. Now, what is it that the people of light are bad at? What is it that we're bad at? I'll tell you what it is. Thinking about the future and how it ought to impact the present. That's what we're bad at. Thinking about the future and how it ought to impact the present. You see, that's what the manager was commended for. He realized his future was changed, that his job was ending, and no longer would he be employed by the master. He was going into a new future without the master as part of it. And he realized with that new future, he had to rethink what he did and how he did it. He had to rethink his relationships and which ones mattered and how to invest wisely in light of that new future now. A very simple thing he did. What he realized was he was going into a new future where his current master would have no place, and pleasing him would make no difference to his future. And so he switches those that he seeks to please. He now seeks to please the people who will be in his future, at the expense even of his current master, because he knows that he won't be around anymore. And it won't matter what he thinks. Even if I've hurt him, it won't matter. He gives thought to his new circumstances, and he gives thought to his new circumstances and shrewdly works out how to manage my life in light of that new future. Clever. Now, the people who follow Jesus, Jesus says, fail. We are so bad at this, he says. And yet, this is the very thing we should be the best at. Let me tell you why. Because we are the children of the light. Do you know why Jesus uses that phrase, we're the people of light? Because what he's saying is, you are the ones who've got the lights turned on. You're not the ones living in the dark anymore that you don't know what the future is. You're the ones who actually have the lights on to see that this world is just temporary. That by the death and then resurrection of Jesus, there is a world to come. There is a reality beyond this reality. And that's the one that will last forever because you've seen the resurrection of Jesus and how important it is. And friends, if you've got that, you're in the light. And Jesus says, you are the very ones who should know above all people that there's a future that's different to the present. There's an eternal future secured for us by Jesus, which ought to change how we live now. We ought to be people who think about the future and how that impacts our present, just like the manager did. Now, Jesus says we're very bad at this. You see, the manager, reflect on this for a moment. The manager who's just worried about his next 40 years of life was very clever, very thoughtful, engaged in a hard process at great risk to get himself secured for the next 30, 40 years. It's only 30 years. And Jesus is going, the manager was shrewd and careful and thoughtful about something that was just temporary. And we've got eternity, and we don't even think about it. Do you see sports people, the sportsman, woman who thinks about a future, the future glory of a gold medal, and they bend every effort to, you know, watch my diet, discipline my time, manage my friendships and my other priorities and commitments to lend itself to that future. I pay the price and sacrifice here and now to gain something in the future. But that's a medal that will rust and be dust. It's a nothing. Nothing compared to eternal glory that awaits us. And yet for that, we give no thought. Did you see the irony? Terrible tragedy. And Jesus says, the people of this world are more shrewd than the people of light. Now, this has massive implications in many areas. To think into our future and what it means for life now. To think into our future and what it means. That has massive implications for all kinds of areas. But Jesus focuses into one area, particularly verse 9, your wealth. He could have gone anywhere, but he chooses to focus on your money. And he says, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Now, this is another one of those complex, probably the only other complex verse in this part of the Bible. Let me just unpack this a little bit for you. I tell you, now those first three words there in English, there Jesus saying, listen, this is important, I tell you. And then he says, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself so that when it is gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Now, have any of you got an ESV translation? Yeah, a couple. What does the second half of verse 9 say? Yeah. So that when it fails, did you hear the word they? They may receive you into eternal dwellings. That's literally what the Greek says. It's a third person plural in the Greek. And it actually means they will welcome you. Now, the NIV kind of goes, oh, what does it mean to say they? We'll just turn it into you. All right? Now, it's not actually a bad translation. I'll tell you why. See, what does it mean, use worldly wealth to gain friends, that they may welcome you into eternal dwellings? Well, you've got three options. And if you want to have a sleep, now's a good time to have a sleep, because it doesn't, you have a snooze, all right? Because some of you have been working on this and it matters, but others, have a sleep. It's three options. One is that they refers to people today that I use my wealth to see converted, helped, served. They'll be welcoming me if they're into heaven before me. When I come, they'll welcome me. They will welcome me. You see, make friends by using my money to support them. They will. First option. Second option is it could be the angels. Some people suggest that it might be the angelic host. They will welcome you into heaven because of the way you used your wealth. The third one is this one. Get this one. It's called a circumlocution. A circumlocution, circumcircular, a circular way of talking about God. They will welcome you. God will welcome you. Now, which is it? I think it's the third. I think what's being said is, what Jesus is doing is trading on the parallelism between the parable and his application. So please bear with me if you keep snoozing. Bear with me. See, what Jesus is doing in the parable is saying, this dishonest manager, he worked out which side of the bread his butter was on, and so he worked to make friends with the people in his new future so that they would welcome him. Now, Jesus is picking up that parallelism and saying, with your new future in eternity with God, make friends with the one in that new future. Who is? God, so that he will welcome you into that future. So I think that's why the third option is the best one. Friends, there's not a great deal at stake in it, but this is just trying to teach you to wrestle through how the passage, how the Bible works. But the principle is this. What's being said is that use your wealth, your money, says Jesus, now in light of the different future that's lined up for you in eternity. Live in light of eternity in a way that pleases the God who is eternal. Realize who your friends really are. Realize whose pleasure actually matters. And it's his pleasure that matters more than anyone else's. It's what he thinks of you that matters, because he's your future, is what's being said. He's your future. And so learn to find out what he would have you do with your wealth. Now, not because you buy his favor. Luke chapter 18 has that wonderful parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. We'll get to it, of course, as we come along, where I'm saved not by what I do. I'm not saved by the way I spend my money. I'm saved by the merits of Jesus, his grace and mercy through the cross. But as one who is a child of light, I can please my Father or displease him. Learn to please him. Learn to please him. What would please him in the way I use my money? That's the big question, isn't it? What would please him in the way I use my money then? Give us some thoughts. What do you think God would like us to do with our money? One word. That's give to the poor. Yeah, the word, one word is give. Give. Don't keep. Give. Now, where do I give it? Where do I give it? To those that will be helped by my giving. You see, don't use your wealth. What God values, our world doesn't. You see? What we find valuable, God finds detestable. What does he find detestable? Selfishness, greed, keeping, indulging. And his great heart for us is that we would learn to be like him, where it is more blessed to give than receive, Acts chapter 20. It's more blessed to give than receive. That's the blessed life. That's the great life. That's the God-honoring life. That's the God life that he delights in, that you'd be a giver and not a keeper. Where do you give it? Well, again, where would God have you give? To whom would he have you give? To anyone in need. Very simple. To anyone in need. Those who are poor and destitute. The widows, the orphans, the single mums who are desperately struggling to make ends meet. Be a giver. Use your wealth and possessions to serve others and not yourself. I get angry. But isn't that right? We live in a society that's consumed with consuming, and we're caught up in it. Give to others. Now, this is where you've got to think and be like the manager who was shrewd, who thought through things. Give away. That's what God wants me to do. Give to those in need. Is there a hierarchy of needs? Is it possible to say there are some needs that are more important than other needs in our society? Is it possible to say there are some needs that are more important than other needs? Now, you think about God. We're trying to work out what pleases God. What do you think matters most to God in terms of human need? What is the big human need that he's most concerned about? Spiritual. Winning people from hell and condemnation to life eternal. He gave his only son that we might be saved. He cares more about our eternal destiny than our temporal circumstances. Not because our temporal circumstances are of no account, not at all. But because he gave his son to die, to shed his blood that we might be saved eternally, it's very clear what matters most to him is our eternal destiny. And so therefore, if I'm going to please the God who cares most about seeking to save the lost, where will I give my money? Yeah. To the endeavor that serves the seeking of those that are lost. Not the only place by any means. Thinking to giving, we're going to come back to it. Because of a piece with this is verse 10. I said there were three challenges. Verse 10, second one, much more quickly. But look at there, chapter 16, verse 10. Jesus says, whoever can be trusted with very little can be also trusted with much. and whoever is dishonest with very little will be dishonest with much. Whoever can be trusted with very little can be trusted with a much. Now, what's Jesus saying? Very important principle. What you do with the small things reveals your character. What you do with small things shows what you're like. And if you can't be trusted with the small things, it shows a problem in your character, which means you won't be trusted with much more. In fact, what it shows is there are no small things. Well, there are, but for the sake of rhetoric, there are no small things. What it means is this. Everything you do and all the small things you touch are indicators, predicators, predictors of your character. I remember this is 20 years ago now, a minister of a church, a very large church, which is why he was in Australia. He was spruiking about how to be what he was or something like this. But anyway, without saying who it was, very helpful. But he told a story, and it stuck in my mind for almost 30 years now. I know you can't believe it. I could be that old, but for 30 years it's stuck in my mind. But he told a story about sending a letter once in his ministry. He'd got a church of 10,000 people, so he had an assistant. He had a personal assistant. And he was sending a letter to a son, I think it was, who was in a distant place. Wrote the letter, put it in an envelope, and called in his assistant to deliver to post it, and put 50 cents with it or whatever, however much it says. And she said, "What's the money for?" He said, "Oh, that's to pay for the postage stamp." And she said, "Oh, look, I've got a drawer full of postage stamps. I use them all the time. I'll just stick one on for you." And he said, No. This is my personal letter. It's not a church letter. If I start using church-bought things for my personal things, I've crossed a line. Do you see? What you do with small things is an indicator of your character. Now, that is that stuck with me. To be careful about what you do in the little, that God might entrust you with even more. If you're a number of you are in businesses and so on, you go to employ someone. What you're looking for someone, if you want to entrust much to, is have they been trustworthy in little? Predictors of character. That's what Jesus is teaching. What matters, what you do with little things matters. All of this then drives to the massively important thing of verse 13. Come and look at that. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. You know, the points that he's been making up until this point have a much broader application than merely money. You think about eternity. If life is eternal, and being secured in Christ is what matters, that changes everything about the way I think about today, doesn't it? What I spend my time doing, how I value this and that, changes everything. Jesus drills down, though, into just the issue of money. Now, why does he do that? Why does he only focus on money? Here's why. Because there is something larger at stake than just you being wise with the use of your time and resources. What's larger at stake is whether God rules your life or money will. Why is that the issue? Because money has power. We don't believe it because we're totally under its power. You don't believe money has power because you're totally sold out to its power. You know, well, and me. Do you know a smoker, a person who's addicted to nicotine? Which, let me tell you, smoking's not un-Christian. If you smoke, that's okay as a Christian. It's Christian liberty to smoke, all right? You're just very, very stupid. But it's Christian. You know, it's just a really dumb thing to do, but it's not ungodly to do it. It's just a waste of money and it'll kill you. But lots of things are stupid. And so anyway, look, just think smoking for a moment. That was meant to give you freedom if you do smoke, not to make you feel bad. But I don't know if that helped, actually. But just think smoking, for instance. Someone who's addicted to nicotine says, no, I'm not addicted. I only smoke when I want to. Oh, okay. How come it is that you want to 15 times a day? And how come is it that when you can't get a cigarette, you get all grumpy and irritable? Well, because I really want to then, and I can't. That's frustrating. Well, why is it you want to so much? Well, do you see how hard it is for an addict to come to terms with the possibility they're addicted? Now, what's the key to helping an addict realize they're addicted? It's not a grumpy wife, the alcoholic. See if they can give it up. The key to seeing if you're under addiction is if you can give it away. Now, think money with a moment for a moment. How can I tell if money's got its talons in me? How can I tell if I'm gripped by money and under its power? Can I give it away? Not just the pocket money, but can I give away large chunks of my hard-earned money? Yes, if I want to, Andrew, I can. It's just that I don't want to at the moment. Yeah. My guess is that you'll find it very hard to ever want to because you're addicted to it. Now, our society thinks giving, in Australian society, thinks giving money away is a very bizarre thing. Do you know our levels of giving as a society, this is not just in the religious world, but as a society, are something like a third of the giving in America. We are very poor givers. We are very much under its power and sway. But to give large chunks away is the way you determine whether you're actually under its power. And the reason Jesus calls it worldly money is because he uses that little word for it because it's the kind of thing that has the power to tie you to this world. It's money has the power to tie you to this world. So I don't think in terms of eternity and how to use it well in the sake of eternity, which would mean I'd give it away to serve the cause of the gospel. I keep it because it has the power to make me bound up in this world. So like a child of light, I become a child of darkness and can't see the wisdom of what's coming and how it should impact us today. Do you see how this is all tied together? That's why Jesus drives down this path. Now, I know what you're thinking. I know what you think you're going, give it away. This is where you get the speech about give it to church. Because he's the minister of a church with lots of bills and I know where he's going. I get it all now. Listen to this. Do not give it to us. If you have a problem with the possibility that church is self-serving in its pursuit of these kind of conversations about money, do not give it to us. We don't want it. Give it to World Vision. Although I'm not sure that is the best use of your giving, but give it to some other organization that helps the poor or give. But see, what matters in Jesus' estimation is not whether you give to EV. We have lots of bills, we have lots of needs, we're behind budget all the time, we need, but please, if that for you is a problem, do not think about giving it to us. You work out your spiritual issues without regard to that complexity and give it somewhere else. Give it to another church. Whatever church you want to give it to, give it to. Because it matters more that you actually deal with the problem of money's power over your life than that you actually help our problems. Do you hear what I'm saying? We'll trust the fact that there's enough people who will not have that issue and they'll continue to support the work and so on. But for you, do not give it to us. Feel the power of money and the danger that it has. In all of this, I'm going to pause for questions in a second. In all of this, what we need to be concerned about is thinking about the future and its impact on the present. The one I need to please is the God of the future and not friends here and now. That's what matters. To think shrewdly, therefore, about how to please him, the way to please him with my wealth is to give it away, to give to those things that most please him, and what most pleases him is the pursuit of causing the gospel to flourish and grow. Most shrewdly, the thing to give your money to brothers and sisters who are in Christ, the thing to most readily give your money to is those things that only those who are in Christ will see as important. Just reflect with me for there a second. There are people in our community who will be captured by all kinds of needs that the society raises up as big problems. Lots of people can get excited or see the great need of the starving in Africa. There are some things in our world that no one will ever see the need of except Christians. And that's the cause of the gospel. So be shrewd about the way you use the resource that God has given you. Now, I think there's, I'm going to just a couple more comments and then we'll pause and see if there are any questions, because it is a big issue to throw out. I'll tell you the story about a man from, you know, in England. I heard this through one of our growth groups. Someone was sharing this, that they'd had this discussion in growth groups. In England, there was a Muslim who was from Iran, I think it was. I might get the details wrong, but he was in England. And in England, he'd left Iran, family back in Iran, and he was working as an engineer, I think, in some professional capacity, earning some money or considerable amount of money. He was sending most of it back to his family, who were destitute in Iran. He was giving to the poor, and he was keeping some for just to live on. He got converted, and he began, what do I do with my money now that I'm a Christian? And he spoke to believers at his church, and this is what they said to him. Give 10% away and keep the rest for yourself. Are you horrified? That is an horrific way to think about your wealth, friends. Think about your whole resource financially as, how do I use all of this to please my Heavenly Father? It's not about I give 10% and the rest is mine. It's all to be used for the sake of pleasing my Heavenly Father, which therefore means to think into what I do with it, to be shrewd, to begin to budget if you've never budgeted. Christian brothers and sisters, think about budgeting so I can actually work out how I'm using my wealth, because the Lord cares about how you budget. Where am I spending it? Am I spending it appropriately, wisely? Think through it all carefully and so on. Now, let me pause there and see if there are any questions you want to ask. Do you want to ask any, make any comments? Go for it. If not, that's okay. Yeah. Yeah, good. Thank you. About the tithe, it's a bigger issue, but when you come into the New Testament, those kind of Old Testament laws are expanded. So that what you find with Jesus is, do you remember he says, if you've got two cloaks and someone asks you for one, give him. You remember what he does with Zacchaeus? We'll come to you in a second. He says, give away. How much, remember the percentage he says to give away? 50%. Remember the rich young ruler? What does he say to the rich young ruler to give away everything? There's a man who's not working on 10% anymore. Do you see? And I take it what happens. The Old Testament was put in place to begin the lesson. To begin the lesson of what it means to be God's person. Let's start with 10%. But when you come into the New Testament with the Lord Jesus, with the radical change of life that he brings, where he says, your whole life is now mine. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, live for him who died for you. Your whole life has been bought and purchased. 10%? It's just not a category of thought. Now, what we're to do rather is, if we have food and clothing, we're content with that. Use the rest to serve others. Now, how do I manage that, though? I've got to think shrewdly. For some people, let me just use, but a single mum who's got, had a husband walk out on her, and she's in a place, a massive financial difficulty, for her to give 10% is often a sacrifice that's unwise. It's just, now, I don't know your circumstances, and in your circumstances, a single mum, it might be that's not unwise and you need to stretch to it. But someone who's on 30 grand with a family and trying to raise a family with $30,000, housing, food, schooling, everything, for them to give $3,000 a year leaves them with just almost too little to live on. Now, we want the Christian freedom to say that's okay. The widows might, do you see? But for you who are, you know, a school teacher who's now on, what, about 80 grand a year? With you know, the two of you are working, so you've got a combined income of 100,000 or something. For you to give 10% is robbing God. It's mocking God. Let me rephrase that. It could be you are robbing God. You need to sit down together and work it out. How is all of this going to be used to serve God's purposes? Bearing in mind, I do need to pay the bills. I do need to provide housing. I do need to be a responsible citizen in the community and pay my way. So you don't just give it all because we can't in our life circumstances. Do you see? It takes a lot of wisdom to think this through. And it's not wrong to enjoy nice things on occasion. But there comes a point where you drift into indulgence. So where is that line? Talk together, work it out. Guard your heart. Be aware of the danger that power, money over you. Carlos, you better ask me. Last question.
My question is that, first a comment. This topic is maybe one of the biggest that touches us.
Yeah.
One of the biggest. Health and money, and especially money. Does the church, does CV have people who could walk with us? Questions in prayer, in education, because I don't believe that if I've been living with her and I'm a relationship, that just us talking about that, I think it's good and necessary. But then the church has like a condensed advice.
It's good.
Praying together, a struggle, work with that issue, not just alone, or a place where people
It's good. Carlos, it's an area I'm more and more aware of, to be honest. It's something. What we've done as church is try and work on the core things, which is getting the Bible into people's hearts and lives so that you actually see the world differently and see eternity, so you can start to think into how I actually got to change my living now. And practically, what do I do with that in terms of finances and budgeting and so on? Marriage Matters, I think, was mentioned a little earlier. One of the sessions at Marriage Matters for couples who go away is a discussion about money together. One of the most important things you can build together is an understanding of how we'll work that whole area. And so we have financial advisors talk into that on the weekend away, which is really helpful. There's an opportunity that spins out of that for you to get some private personal consultation with someone about it. Now, it's interesting. This is coming more and more. I do think there's probably a place, and we need to think about how to do it in the future, where we might indicate some people who we trust that you could go to and get some help in managing your finances. Because the problem is, for some of us, because you don't think much about your finances and budgeting, you're actually living hand to mouth and you're desperately frightened about the bill that's unexpected that will come your way and what I'm going to do. And a lot of that can be solved with just some shrewd managing of your resources. And so to help each other get that would be a great blessing, I think. And we need to do that. Yeah. Looking at Greg. How often we need to give it away? That's very good. Every single week. Personally, what we do is not the gold standard, what the herds do we work at, but we set budgets each year together. So we work out how much we're going to spend on every area of our life, and we start with our giving, and each year we push our giving up to be a higher percentage of our income. Do you see? So it's not just, it's kicked up from 10 and so on and so forth. And our intention is to keep stretching ourselves. Now, we found patches through kids when they were in their primary high school years, it got very difficult. And so there was a reality about our circumstance. But it meant we only ever bought secondhand stuff. Do you know? We did eBay a lot. We went without. But a lot of you in this place, aren't you? That's what you got to do. But we're doing all of that in the context of trying to manage our resources to give as much as we can to serve the cause of the gospel. Now, I took my wife out for her birthday for dinner to a nice restaurant 2 weeks ago. And it's not wrong to do that as God's people, but, you know, we'd probably do that twice a year. Now, is it wrong if you've got more resource to be doing it once every 2 months? Probably not. But if you're doing it every second night, you've probably crossed a line. Do you know, it's all these things that you need to wrestle with. It's not wrong. We're not aesthetics who live in caves. But we as a society are gripped by consumerism and money, aren't we? We are. And we've got to think about eternity, pleasing our Heavenly Father who gave everything away, and learn the grace and wisdom to actually challenge our society's values. I'll stop. I'll pray. Father, we ask, please, that you might give us wisdom and insight to work these things through, that you might help us weave between that very challenging thing of not becoming aesthetics who refuse to enjoy any good thing. Lord, please protect us from that. But please, too, protect us from indulgence, selfish indulgence that kids itself, that we are just being shrewd. Help us to be sacrificial and generous, from glad hearts, thrilled by you, our Heavenly Father, who have won for us a life with you by the merits of your Son. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.